defining moments. If today were your last day to live, and God were to give you supernatural recall, I ask you this morning, what would be those defining moments that would come back crystallized in your mind's eye? You know, I can tell you this, that if you let me know what your desires really are, I could describe for you your defining moments. Even if I weren't there, if I know what is in your heart's desire, I could pretty much describe your defining moments. And I think if we're honest, we would all say, yeah, no, I get that. You might not have the particulars, but you'd certainly have the passion and the principles lined up. I ask you, what have been the defining moments of your life thus far? What will be the defining moments of your life going forward? If we're honest, many of us would say, you know, my life's been pretty well defined by the distractions of my life. I've been so caught up in the minutiae that doesn't matter. I've been so caught up in the empty trophies of this world. I've been so caught up with what people think about me. I've been so caught up in the placebos of this world. My prayer, friend, is that today, as we continue in our series called The Way of God, and we look at Acts chapter 7, and I encourage you to come with me in your Bible. My prayer is that you and I will see that there was a defining moment in the life of one particular Christian that was so persuasive that it is carried over and is truly one of the defining moments of the Christian church. I pray that you will find in this passage a place of personal inspection. I pray that you will find in this passage a place of personal inspiration as we together surrender ourselves to the will and the way and the word of God, that He in all of His grace would continue to refine us. I'm reminded of one of my personal heroes, a young martyred missionary named Jim Elliot, died in the pursuit of bringing the Great Commission to a lost and deadly people, so deadly that they did in fact kill him in the midst of his mission. He died prematurely by the world standards, but he was exactly in God's timing. He was an instrument that was used by God to the glory of God and is, in fact, one of the most beautiful portraits of His grace. Jim Elliot was noted as saying, and not for public consumption, by the way, he didn't write to be read. He wrote in his relationship with the Lord, and later his journal was published. So beautiful a relationship did he have with the Lord that it was felt, rightfully so, that which God had poured into him would bless those of us that would read and come into the proximity of that relationship. And it was Jim Elliot who died where loaded guns could have stopped the spears that took his life. He surrendered his life, and he said this in his journal, and I share it with you. It's the setting for where we will go this morning. He said in a personal prayer, journaled passionately, said, Lord Jesus, I don't ask for a long life, but rather a full life. Just like you, Lord Jesus. I tell you that if your heart's desire is to cry out to Jesus and seek out a full, surrendered, missional life, I could pretty well paint a portrait for you of those defining moments that you've already had or those that will come. If, on the other hand, you want to compromise and find that elusive, imagined middle road that does not exist, then I tell you this morning, in the spirit and with the love of Stephen, your defining moments will be tragic. Whether they feel good or not, they will end tragically. Friends, we have been called if you are in fact a Christian, to be Christians, no matter what, at any and all cost, because our King is worth it. My prayer is, as we go through this, the longest sermon in all of the book of Acts, that you and I will find in these 60 verses, again, the inspection that will refine us and the inspiration that will define us as sold out all in missionaries of the Messiah, that we will accept nothing less, all for His glory and only and always by His grace. Amen? Amen. I tell you on the front side that here we are going to see yet again, Christianity 101. You and I are going to see Stephen being sent by God to defend the truth of the gospel, to illuminate the love and the light of Christianity. And I pray you will find your place in this story. I ask you on the front side to be looking at people, places, patterns, the points and the purposes of what will be shared. I tell you that there are 6 components in this chapter. We will see a confrontation. We will see clarification. We'll learn a little bit about contextualization. We'll spend the bulk of our time delving into the communication. We'll see the crescendo, which is the crystallization. And ultimately, with our brother, we will see a coronation. Praise God for that which is promised to the children of the King. So I say with you now, if you would, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7, verse number 1. Let's look at this confrontation. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stop there. We have to take a look at the context. We have a confrontation, and I say to you, friends, if you go into a confrontation or you evaluate a confrontation without proper context, you are likely going to be misled. You are likely going to wrongly interpret what goes on. And so to understand the context of this confrontation, it's to look at Acts chapter 6. The last 2 weeks of our messages have done that, and I just quickly surmise for you where we were so that you have the context of this confrontation. Stephen, who will become the focal point in terms of the messenger, never the message, but the messenger, is one who was identified in the midst of a struggle. And we know him, we know Stephen the man, to be one full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of the demonstration of God at work in him. He's the real deal. He's identified because of his heart to serve. And then he's lifted up as a servant leader. And we know from Acts 6 that he's actually engaging in the servant leading. He's an instrument of God who has the power of God in him and working through him. We know Stephen, the minister. We know that he's a doulos. He's a sold out, all in servant, slave of the King. We also know Stephen, the man in this context, as the missionary, the one who is the embodiment of Acts 1:8. He is the witness out on the front lines, empowered by the Spirit. We know because the miraculous is being done through him and his ministry. He has the very seal of the Savior on everything that he does. This is the context of a man sold out, all in, surrendered to Jesus. And what happens? Well, the confrontation that we're walking into here in Acts chapter 7 started in Acts chapter 6, where we saw that because he's simply being the love and the light of Jesus, the dark children of the devil, steeped in their religion, steeped in their traditions, selfish and self-serving, well, they can't have any of that. Because it threatens what they want. It threatens what they truly worship, which is the ways of self. And so what do? They come up against him, we saw. But, as is the case, they can't come up against the power of the truth, the love, and the Spirit of God. So what do? They do what all cowards and liars do. They relegate themselves back to the shadows. And they begin the grumbling, they begin the lying, they begin the deceiving, and they begin to tear Stephen down in the eyes of public opinion. And they maneuver and they manipulate to the point where Stephen is brought in, and now he's going to be challenged. He's going to be persecuted because he's been proclaiming the name of Jesus. He's going to be persecuted because he's been being the church. He's been a witness that's about to be martyred. That's the context that we're in. That's where you and I find ourselves. And I want you to see not only the context, but the pattern here. Again, please recognize this is Christianity 101. It started with the prophets. You proclaim truth, you get persecuted. And you get persecuted by the religious community, right? When we see the people of God in the wars, well, that's them battling pagans. The problem is not with the pagans. The problem is with the religious people. The persecution isn't coming from the pagans. That's war. The persecution is coming from the religious people because of the proclamation of the truth. And I say to you, friends, that's just as true today as it was back then. Please see the pattern. The pattern continued with the Prince of Peace. It wasn't just the prophets. The Prince of Peace. Jesus came. He proclaimed the truth. He was persecuted. The pattern continues with the people of God. The people empowered by Acts 1:8's truth. They go out. They proclaim the truth. We saw it with John and Peter. They proclaim the truth. They get persecuted. Now, here comes Stephen. He's proclaiming the truth, living it out, doing nothing but loving on people and sharing the good news of the gospel. He gets persecuted. Please see the pattern. It exists today. It exists today. Let's look at the clarification. We know we're in this confrontation, for here we are. It's the continuation of Acts 6. Clarification. The high priest said, are these things so? Well, let's clarify. What are these things? A couple of weeks ago, we had to clarify what these days were. They were the days of persecution. Well, these things that are now bringing on the persecution to Stephen are false claims. We know from the scriptures they were man-made, intentional, deceptive lies to mislead and to manipulate the outcome. The lies in particular were twofold. He was accused of blasphemy, speaking against God and against Moses, and for speaking against the temple, the building, the holy place of God, so they thought. Please get that, because we're going to look at this very carefully as we unpack it. We know this is the case. These are the clarifying particulars that are underscoring the problem. Let's take a look at contextualization. For some of you, this may be a foreign word, but let me just give it to you because it's important to understand the principle. This sermon that Stephen is sharing, Acts chapter 7, it is one of the most beautiful portraits of biblical, scriptural contextualization in all the Bible. This is what we mean by contextualization. It's speaking the heart and culture language of the hearer. It is you and me taking the time and making the effort to ensure that we speak the language of those that are listening. It's like going to a foreign land and learning their language. You wouldn't show up in Papua New Guinea talking to a head-shrinking tribe and expect them to understand your English. You show up and you try to match that which is necessary from your hearers so that they will better understand what you share. And please understand this, that better understanding undergirds right application. If you don't get it, you'll never apply it. So it's important that we use contextualization, but it's also important that we use contextualization without compromise. When you take contextualization to the point of compromise, it's what theologians call syncretism. This is where and when, and it happens all around us. In this morning's Bible study, we talked about it openly. Syncretism is when you say that you're speaking on behalf of God, but you embrace so many components of a non-God-honoring aspect that you've actually changed the gospel. Now, they've blended, or so you think, and the hearers think, but the reality is, and this is when you know it's syncretism, when somebody can agree with everything you said and still be lost, you've compromised. It's no longer contextualization. Contextualization creates an effective witness. It builds on understanding where the essentials are not changed. Syncretism says it's working for understanding, but it changes the essentials to where you no longer have the gospel. Stephen is going to speak to a Jewish religious community, and he's going to use the Jewish Bible to do it. He's going to speak to their accusations and their shortcomings by that which they acknowledge and accept as authoritative. Now, as you and I will soon see, just because you're righteously right doesn't mean that you're always going to be received. But yours and my responsibility is to follow Stephen in his example, that we do all that we can to help people to get it and to get it right without compromise. I will tell you, as a pastor and as a preacher, I have learned the hard way that people don't always want to get it. And the reality is, once they do, you get it because they've got it. Okay? A lot of stones get thrown when you do what's needed to make sure somebody gets it. Because you see, once you get it, you're responsible. You're accountable. And we live in a time and a place where people don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be put on the hook of responsibility. And so if, as a preacher or as a pastor or you as a Christian friend or we as a church, if we can make it so that you can come in here a God hater, feel good and go out a God hater, not needing to be a surrendered soul that's committed to saying, yes, Lord, no matter what, and you walk out feeling like you have the seal of approval of God or at least his representatives, there's a special kind of wrath that will come down on a people who embrace such a heinous and dangerous deception. Let us never be. I pray that we will always be, you will always be, I will always be bold and sold out to truth and love, ever humble, but never compromising. This is the essence of what it is to embrace contextualization without perverting contextualization to the point of syncretism. I know this is a lot at the very beginning. We've covered 3 points already: confrontation, clarification, and contextualization, but it's important. For you see, the communication is covered in verse 2 through verse 50. And we're going to walk through this now. I pray with you in tune to those things that are critically, eternally important. And I say to you again, as we go into the communication, turn your ear. Pray that God will give you insight. Listen for the people. What will God show you about his interaction with these people in this sermon? What is God telling you about his interaction with the places that you're going to hear in this sermon? What are the patterns that are going to be revealed through this sermon? You see, most people hear Acts chapter 7, and if they've been in church for a long time or they're familiar with their Bible, they say, oh yeah, that's Stephen. This is not about Stephen. This is about our Savior. Listen to the patterns. Look for the points that are made throughout this sermon. And ultimately, I pray we will walk away with a better understanding of the purpose. I'm going to sit and just share with you as we read together God's word, listening to him speak through Stephen. And I will stop periodically and just help you to see the people, the places, the patterns, the points, and the purposes, all building to what I pray will be a life-changing clarity for all of us. God's word, beginning in verse 2 of Acts chapter 7. And he said, Stephen speaking, hear me, brethren and fathers. There's the contextualization. Hey, we're in this. We're family. Come on. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. God shows up in Mesopotamia. God goes to a sinner. And he said to Abraham, leave your country. Uh-oh. And your relatives. Uh-oh. And come into the land that I will show you. No plan involved. Obedience is the plan. Then he left. Obedience is executed. He left the land and the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he, God, promised that he, God, would give it to Abraham as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect. God spoke to his man. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated. God said the wrath would follow the disobedience. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. God's going to bring his wrath on both parts, and God is speaking actively. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Verse 8, and he gave him, Abraham, the covenant. God gave the promise. Grace, amazing grace. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, people, who do you see here? Focus is primarily on Abraham, the man of God, the man visited by receiving the grace and the calling of God. Where? In Mesopotamia. So God is doing a work outside of any physical temple. God is doing the work outside of the common familiar ground. What patterns do we see? Here already, God goes to sinful men. God initiates by grace. God goes to us. God's grace is received by faith. Abraham is not doing anything but responding in faithful obedience. How do you receive what God gives? Through faithful, grace-centered obedience. He calls us to radical change. Friends, God does not call you in the midst of your sin and leave you there. God's call will not have a slight touch-up on it. God's people are radically, totally transformed. Period. If that hasn't happened, then that hasn't happened. Finally, please note that faithful followers follow faithfully. That's the pattern. Faithful followers follow faithfully. This is established at the very beginning with Abraham. What's the point? The point is that God empowers his people and his plan. God empowers his people and his plan. And the purpose here is that God will make it clear that he sets the standards. God is in charge. We do not make up whatever we want to make up and then put his seal on it. We say, yes, Lord, go all in and follow him in his ways, all per his word. Let's pick up on verse 9. Abraham now is completed. Let's see. There's going to be more people, places, patterns, points, and purposes. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him in Egypt. Good guys, bad guys. God is with his man. God is with his man in a foreign land. Verse 10, and God rescued him, amen, from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. Friends, I pray to God you are realistic enough and honest enough with yourself to acknowledge that there have been times where you and your clan have not been able to find spiritual food. This is a physical truth, but it applies spiritually. Oh, if we would come to the place of recognizing that in all of our pursuits we have found no food. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known. Don't miss this. They don't get the man of God the first time. The man of God reveals himself to them the second time. So it will be with Jesus. So it has been. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Where are the people in this portion? Joseph and his brothers. The man of God chosen, and those that are going to fight him and literally persecute him to the point of selling him into slavery. Where's the place that God is now at work? In Egypt. Again, he's outside the temple in any sense of a dedicated local promised land. What's the pattern? You see the difference between those who resist and those who are rescued. The men of God are rescued. All else continue to resist him. You see here again the first and the second encounter. God's people are often missed the first go around. Jesus was not accepted the first time. He will be accepted the second. He came as a lamb and was rejected and disrespected. He's going to come back as a lion and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. It's coming. You see the portrait of Jesus here. What's the point? The point is that we are to have humanity's sin revealed yet again, that we see ourselves here. First is those that reject, and then secondly, like Joseph, if you're a Christian, one who's been rescued, praise God. And the purpose is to recognize that there is a boundless blessing of God to be had for his people. You can't go too far to get away from his grace and his blessing. That you and I do not have to be anchored to a local place. It's not about being in a building or in a geography. It's about being the blessed children of God. Period. No matter what, no matter where, no matter when. Oh, the beauty of the gospel promise here, depicted in these accounts, person by person. Let's move on. Verse 16. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, God's promises, every one of them will be fulfilled. If they haven't happened yet, they are on their way. Praise God. They are getting closer. Which God had assured to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Friends, many of us in our deserts, we've multiplied in the desert. We've multiplied in our bondage. We don't seem to have any problem multiplying. It's the being set free. It's the surrendering to victory that tends to be the great problem of humanity. I pray that, again, you would acknowledge, yeah, that's me. I've been there. I was multiplying, but I was in Egypt. Oh, I was multiplying, but I was in the desert. It wasn't until I was set free, it wasn't until I surrendered to victory that I knew the full grace and blessing of God. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching with God, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants. They would kill their infants so that they would not survive. Friends, just see here that the people of God are perpetually persecuted. If you will be sold out, you will be persecuted. It's not only the reality of history, it's the promise of the New Testament. In verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. Okay, now we've got new people. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he was 40, God again brings a message. God intercedes. God changes the mind. God calls somebody out of their comfort zone. God puts somebody in a dangerous place with a purpose. Verse 26, I'm sorry, verse 24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Friend, if you go as a Christian brother or sister into the lives of the God-haters and the lost, and you are sent by God to do what God intends, please understand there will be times where the lost and the God-hating community will reject you. Moses literally came and he said, I thought for sure they would understand. I'm being sent to help deliver them. This is good news. But they push him away. And so it will be with you. So I pray it has been with you so that you understand what I'm telling you. This is not ancient history. This is current events. This is missionary Christian living 101. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? He's doing the work of a peacemaker. He's bringing people to the place of hopeful restoration. But the one who was injuring his neighbor, and note that, it's usually the one that's doing the dirty deed. It's the one who's doing the God-hating work. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away. You will be pushed away by God-haters, God-lover. You will be pushed away by liars, truth-teller. You'll be pushed away as you try to be who God has called you and sent you to be. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? God did. But that doesn't matter to the God haters. Because I don't want to submit and I don't want to surrender. I want to be my own king. I want to make my own way. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Ah, now the manipulation. Now the perversion. Please note that the people of God, and I put that in quotes, it's like the church today. The people of God often develop patterns of rejecting the true person of God. The perceived people of God have a pattern of rejecting the true persons of God. It was true then. It is true today. God speaking truth and love into our lives. Verse 29. At this remark, Moses fled. See the imperfection, even of God's man. None of us are perfect. Here, Moses succumbs to the pressure. May it never be so. It's one of the reasons why you and I need to pray for clarity, discernment, and courage. Yes, Lord, no matter what. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, another 40 years, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. Oh, God's doing work now, patiently in the wilderness. Apparently, we don't have to be in that building. We don't have to be in that geography. Apparently, God actually goes to wherever his people are, and he does what only God can do wherever he wants to do it. That's a good thing to know. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. He is actually in the bush doing his work. Wow. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. The man of God, the true person of God, heard the true voice of God. I pray to God that you will hear the voice of God and respect those who do. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. The true persons of God have a reverent biblical fear of God. You show me somebody who doesn't worry about or take to heart the truths of God and his standards, and I will show you somebody that doesn't love him, evidenced by the fact that they don't fear him, evidenced by the fact that they don't yet know him, regardless of what they say. But the Lord said to him, God speaks to God's people. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You mean out here? Just next to this bush? Yeah. Again, you don't have to be in a building. You don't have to be in a geography. You need to be where God is with him. That's what makes it holy ground. Oh, if it would just break the chains of our traditions and our rituals, if we would only understand that it's in the presence of God that the purity and the power of God exists, that wherever you and the Lord meet is holy ground. Verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans. We have a loving, listening God. And I have come down to rescue them. Praise God. Come now, and I, God Almighty, will send you to Egypt. God sends his people to faraway places. God sends his people into dangerous places. God sends his people into uncomfortable circumstances. My prayer to you, friend, is where is God sending you? Where is your Egypt? You say, well, I'm not Moses. Well, do you want to neglect Isaiah? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. Well, I'm not Isaiah. Well, you want to neglect the Great Commission? For you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. We have all been called to go. The only question is, where is our Egypt? Friend, your Egypt may be across the street to your neighbor. It may be across your kitchen table to your family. It may be to St. Johnsbury, Vermont, Kampala, Uganda, Dover, Delaware, Butte, Montana. I don't know, but I know you've been sent. And to the extent that you proclaim Christ, you need to embrace the fact that you're a sent one. And we should all be able to say, I know where my mission field is. And here's the beautiful thing. There's no better or worse. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, they're all filled with God's lost children. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it better or worse. Where you go, it's that you go. That you embrace the faithful, obedient call of God. That you say, yes, Lord. Without compromise, without condition. Just, yes, Lord. And the degree to which we will be this church, we will cover our assignment. And again, it's simply where the Lord says. You know, our church, right now, we have a call to St. Johnsbury, Vermont, Kampala, Uganda. Not because anybody picked it, because the Lord said so. And I just want to remind you that St. Johnsbury, Vermont is as obscure to you and me here in Stephensville, Maryland, as Stephensville, Maryland was to Kim and me from Louisville, Kentucky. It made no more sense to come here than it does to go to St. Johnsbury. It's just, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Same with you. You might have a heart to go to, I don't know, pick a spot, you know, Houston, Texas. But if the Lord's called you to Stephensville, Maryland, this is where you belong. And it doesn't, you're not going to improve it by going someplace else. The value is in the obedience. I pray that we will get this together. I will send you to Egypt. Let me share with you a quote from one of the theologians that I studied with this week. His personal opinion, he said, I think a major reason for the scandalous record, the anemic condition within the church today, is that Christians often want to be comfortable. Thus, they resist change. Christianity, however, can never coexist with comfort. Human thoughts are too far from God's, and the world is in so much trouble that the nearer we get to God's way of thinking, the more uncomfortable we will become. Evangelicals often call themselves conservatives because they are faithful to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude verse 3. Yet the conservative mentality is often associated with an unwillingness to change and to accept the mistakes that they once made. Biblical Christians must always be open to change because they know how far they are from the ideals of God. We must be open to refinement, and we must remember that this will often come through people who have discovered something from the Word of God that the rest of us have been neglecting. May we welcome such prophets rather than persecute them. And may we humbly open ourselves to God's correction. End quote. Verse 35. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. God has called people. There are roles and responsibilities. We saw this in the calling of Stephen. And remember, this is Stephen proclaiming to the religious community these truths from the Old Testament. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness. He did this for 40 years, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Moses talked about and prophesied the coming of Jesus. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. God spoke to God's man and told God's man to tell God's people. What God's people do show you whether or not they really are or are not the authentic children of God. Remember, friends, not all of Israel is Israel. Not those that come from a DNA of Abraham are Abraham's children. It's the disciples that follow in the heart of Abraham that are truly the biblical children of Abraham. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. Here, Stephen, to the religious community, you and I both know that our fathers, our history, is that of disobedience. They knew God's man was speaking and they denied him. They disobeyed him. They would not respect. Why? Not because of their ultimate lack of respect of that person, but out of a lack of love and fear for God. This is what Stephen is doing. He's getting people a little uncomfortable. I pray that you see this. Stephen is intentionally getting up into people's business now. You come from a long line of liars and deceivers and disobedient talkers, you know, the non-walking talkers. You and I both know it. We come from this. Nobody's liking what they're hearing at this point. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but instead they repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They heard the truth and said, "I'd rather go back to Egypt." You and I both know, friends, if you're a Christian and you've brought the gospel to friends, they've said to you things like, loved ones in my family, "I want what you want. I wish I could get what you say I would get, but I'm not willing to pay the price of surrender. I will not acknowledge a God that would say to me, give it all up and follow." This is what Stephen is saying. They would rather turn back to Egypt. They would rather stay in their darkness where they can be their own self-professed king than to surrender to the lordship of Christ. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, We don't know what happened to him. He's gone. Hey, make us some new gods. Give us the gods of this world. Give us something that will fill the vacuum of a God that doesn't call us to surrender. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Friends, I spent a lot of time rejoicing at the works of my hands. I pray that you would acknowledge that you have too. And if you're still in that place, surrender. Surrender. You can't blend obedience. There's no blessing in blended obedience. That's just a fancy name for disobedience. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. You tell God no long enough and he's going to give you over to your heart's desire. Romans 1. Let us be those that would be candid enough, loving enough, bold enough to say to somebody who's telling God no or thinking that they're manipulating him, listen, you are playing with eternal fire, friend. Because if you keep telling God no or keep demanding to be in charge or keep stomping your feet and saying how it's going to be, there could come a time, and I have to warn you because I love you, that God will give you over to what you want. C.S. Lewis said, there's two kinds of people. Those who say to the Lord, your will be done. And those to whom the Lord will say, no, your will be done. You want damnation? You got it. Let us be ambassadors of love and light that will step in passionately, urgently, as Stephen is doing here. Oh, what a model Stephen is for us as missionaries and ministers. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? He's quoting Amos chapter 5. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you from beyond Babylon. He said, listen, I'm done with your idol worship. You were claiming me, but you were worshiping the gods of this world. And the wrath will now come. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Stephen is making the point, listen, you're saying I blaspheme Moses? I'm the one that's telling you what Moses told you. You're saying I blaspheme the temple? Look, there's nothing about the physical temple. We've seen God is with his people wherever they go. The temple is where God is, whether it's the tabernacle in the wilderness, whether it's the burning bush, whether it's back in Egypt, whether it's back in Mesopotamia where Abraham was. Stop getting fixated on a place and come to recognize, as we now know on this side of the cross, you are the temple of God, Christian. It's not about a place. It's not about a building. It's about the presence and the power and the passion of being with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this last passage, we see again Moses and the Israelites. We see God at work in Egypt. We see him on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. We see him in the wilderness. The idea is not to get fixated on a place or a tradition or a set of rituals, but to embrace the relationship. The pattern here again is that God rescues while the godless resist. God will rescue his people. The godless people will resist him. God's people reject. God's people reject God's person. The professing people of God will reject the true persons of God. And godless take. They will take and take and take and ultimately turn from God. They'll take from God. They'll take from God. They'll take from God. And ultimately, then they'll turn. When the call for surrender, when the call for obedience, when the cost becomes tangible, they turn. Why? Because they were never truly the children of God. Well, they were religious, but they were not redeemed. They had rituals, but they didn't have relationship. This is what Stephen is driving home. This is as real today as it was back then. The point here is that not all of Israel is Israel. Not everybody who claims Christ is a Christian. Stephen is driving home the point. Please do not be satisfied with the good. Surrender to God. Verse 45, and having received it, the tabernacle, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing of the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made of human hands. Again, the whole point is it's about the relationship and not the rituals and the religion. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? It's clear. God calls us to surrender, faithful obedience, and not get puffed up in our religion or any of the things that we think we do. It's all about what Christ has done. Again, you can see the patterns. It's God rescuing. It's God's grace. When you see this, my prayer is that you'll see that a caring and compassionate God communicates to correct. That's what's happening here. There's a calibration and a correction that's being done through Stephen. That there's no limit to the place of God's grace. You don't have to be fixated on a location. God's people have a long history, a pattern of rejecting God's persons because they tend to come with a refining message, a call for change, that God is going to do something different that takes them out of their comfort zone. And typically, in the past, there's been resistance. The same is true today. Ultimately, God's point in all this is that you and I and those that were hearing then would come to realize this whole thing is not about you. It was never about you. It will never be about you. Get in line with the fact that we are here to serve the King of Kings, that everything that God does is for His glory. And the fact that you and I can play a part in it is all a testimony to His grace. No more, no less. Oh, if we would only get out of our own way. If we would realize it never was and it never will be about you. It's all about Jesus. Has been. This becomes crystal clear in verses 51 through 53, where you see it comes down to worship and warfare. It always does. Who, what, how will you worship? And what's the reality of the warfare that you're in? Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. See, now some would like to whisper that verse, but you can't. What you see here is Stephen now demonstrating some righteous anger. He's getting up in the face of the religious hypocrites. And mind you, in their day, he sees what's going on. They're about to kill him, and he knows it. And so what does he do? He doesn't cower. He doesn't back down. He elevates. And the power and the presence of God now comes through. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Please see that Stephen is being Christ-like here. We were told at the beginning that he was radiating the glory of God. He had the face of an angel. He still has the face of an angel. If you and I think that angels show up and they just look like they're a part of a little puffy white cloud with cotton, you don't understand biblical angels. Stephen is coming, bringing the truth of God to an obstinate, rejecting, disobedient people. And I ask you, friends, do you not know obstinate, disrespectful, disobedient people? Oh, they'll take their religion. Oh, we'll do a certain amount. But don't you call me to surrender. Don't you tell me that God and His Word and Jesus the Christ have full authority over me. No, no, no. Don't you go there. Some say, I know Greek, I know Hebrew. I've been in the church. It comes down to who's going to be the king. That's what it comes down to. Stephen gets in their face. At the same time, friends, I pray that you see that Stephen is loving them. There's always going to be the two camps, those who resist and those who repent. Those who grumble and those who are humble. There's no way around it. This is what you find. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. I call you to the gathering, friends. I call you to the gathering. For those that think, well, I think this gets a little too tense. I shared a quote earlier this morning. Failure at times to get angry over wrong is a reflection of fallenness rather than godliness. So many people think that you can't be a Christian and get really tense. I don't know how you can be a Christian and not get intense. I don't think you can. If you can, you don't get it. We're talking about an offensive death of a king on a cross for those who put him there. With the call then upon those who have been rescued to go and be his witness, no matter what, even to death. I say to you this, in verses 54 through 60, where we see Stephen die, we see him martyred, you see a coronation here, you see a child of the king getting his crown. Listen to what God's word says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is now being ushered into heaven. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll know that we were told that Jesus was going up to heaven and he was going to sit at the right hand of God. Stephen says he sees him standing. What do you do with that? I and many other theologians would say to you, I believe this is God showing that Jesus was standing up to receive a servant. Come on home. Come on home. Yeah, they're going to crush your skull with rocks. It's okay. Come on home. Well done, faithful servant. Come on home. Like Jim Elliot, you may die early, but that'll be by the world standards. You'll never be outside of the providence and the sovereignty of God. Let your future be defined. Your defining moments, let them be defined by God and your faithful obedience to Him. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They covered their ears as Stephen now speaks. I'd rather kill you and cover my ears than listen to you and repent. Covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, just like they did Jesus, they began stoning him. And the witnesses, interesting, witnesses of the enemy instead of the witnesses of the king, they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll meet him next week. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Luke's account of the gospel shows us that as Stephen is dying, he almost parallels perfectly the last words of Jesus. Lord, receive my spirit and forgive them for what they do. The Christ-likeness is breathtaking. The model, the mentor that Stephen would be for you and me, breathtaking. As his accusers are gnashing their teeth, he's filled with the Spirit. As they are lying, he is lighting up. As they look to kill him, he prays for them. Oh, the love and the light of Christ here. Friends, when you look at how Stephen dies, I would say this to you. We need less therapy when it comes to suffering and more theology. You and I need to have a theology of suffering to understand that suffering is not what we think of it as. Suffering is a mandate that we have biblically to expect as missionaries. I ask you this, just in real life context, think of a tragedy that you've experienced personally. And now think of somebody who's well-meaning, who doesn't understand your tragedy, but they love you. They want to help you. And you acknowledge it and you say, that's nice. But now come alongside somebody who knows your tragedy personally. They've experienced it the same. You have a bond that is different. It's closer. Empathy brings you together. So it is when we suffer for Christ. To suffer for Christ, to carry our cross, is to know Him more intimately. We share an empathy that you cannot have any other way. And if your greatest desire, if your defining moments, are those that bring you to greater intimacy with Christ, then you'll embrace suffering. Not just because He said so, but like Paul, He said, I long to know the fellowship of His suffering. Why? Not because He's into pain, because He's into His Prince of Peace. He said, Lord, I want to know You more and more intimately. And if that means I suffer for You, then like we saw with Peter and John, they leave rejoicing, for they had been counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they loved Him that much. And what's the result? They had a greater intimacy with Christ. If that's your greatest desire, it will be a part of your defining moments. Amen. This is the truth of God's Word. This is the takeaway that we have. See, the question should not be, why are we persecuted? The question should be, why aren't we being persecuted? Why aren't you being persecuted, Christian? I ask you to align yourself back with God's Word and take the truth of God's Word and filter your passions. Because I make you this promise, friends, even here in our context and culture. If you get fired up for Jesus, you will know persecution. And that is not entitling anybody to go get a bullhorn and become offensive. Don't be a jerk and call it Jesus. You just be truly committed to Christ. Be a Stephen, and you will not have to go far to find friction. This is the essence of the sermon. Stephen is walking right into the face of religion. And he's poking it in the chest. And he's saying, you need to be redeemed. You need to repent. You need Jesus. I want to leave you with two last quotes again from Jim Elliot. He said, look, you don't have to embrace this. It'd be easy to avoid it. All you have to do is don't really love people and you won't get hurt by them. Don't pour into people and you won't be let down by them. Right? Don't go all in and chances are you won't end up getting persecuted. You can avoid all this. And to embrace the call might cost you your life. It quite literally could cost you your life. Jim Elliot was struggling with that reality because he knew some missionaries who had died young. And he wrote this in his journal. I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict Him only to the older men and women. I've entitled our message this morning, He's Peopling Eternity. Oh, what a perspective to have. Excuse me, friends, but you, if you know Christ, you've been called to be an instrument in the hand of the King, knowing that He is peopling eternity. Are your passions in line with His purposes? Please look at your time, your talent, and your treasure before you answer. Are you sold out, all in, no matter what, committed to God's peopling eternity? It may cost you. Stephen died that day. There are martyrs all over the world who are dying today. Stephen is not the rare exception. Read your New Testament. Every one of the disciples goes down hard. But they go down hard and holy and happy, filled with joy that they could be counted worthy to suffer for their king. I don't aim at your material world, although it's included. I don't just aim at your mental world, although it's included. I aim at your heart and ask you, are you all in? If you say kinda, I tell you, you're all out. There is no kinda. Well, I'm not sure I'm willing to pay that. Well, then you're out. Because it was Jesus who said that unless you are willing to surrender all, you're not yet mine. Well, you may have received the invitation. You might be at the house where the party is, but you're not in. Again, one of those quotes that helped define my understanding and both inspect me and inspire me was Jim Elliot. He said, and speaking to me, I just tell you, as a highly materialistic, prideful, I don't want to surrender person, when this quote hit me, it took me back. And praise God, by his grace, he broke me of those things, and today I can embrace this and I share it with you. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Whatever faithful obedience will cost you, you weren't going to keep anyway. And that which you receive as a gift of grace in your faithful obedience, you can never, ever lose. And when I say never, ever, I'm talking eternity. He is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Oh, that the economy of your life would embrace that truth. That you, like Stephen, like Jim Elliot, like countless other nameless, faithless followers of Christ, would let go of your compromise and your complacency. And you would answer the call to go all in. Let us be instruments of God as he peoples eternity. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you died on the cross for our sins. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you put saints in history that could help to point us to your truths. Lord, don't ever allow us, I pray, to relegate your plans to some secondary purpose in our life. Lord, I pray that you, your will, your way, and your word would construct the defining moments in our lives. Oh, Lord Jesus, let us show the world that you are worth it, no matter what. And Lord, as Tertullian said, you could mow us down, you could grind us down, but whatever you do, the word and the work will continue. That the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. Lord, let us show the world our worship in our walk. No matter what, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.